We're going to continue on with our revival session. This is the third in the sequence, and you will remember we all began on the opening weekend of the series as we looked at what the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy taught about the delay that we are in regards to the coming of Jesus. And I think that delay has played into kind of the de-emphasis on prophecy within the church. And because, you know, again, going back to my early ministry, we were talking about so many of these things. You know, how many times can we be talking about the signs of the end? And we've been doing this for years. And how long can we be declaring that the coming of Jesus is imminent when, now somebody was correcting me, imminent. However, if you are from the state of Washington, it's eminent. Like when you're up really up in the state of Washington, it's not Washington, it's Washington. Just some regional differences in dialogue, you know. And then last week we were talking about the whole issue about how can we be ready for the coming of Jesus. And our subject this morning is going to be playing into this as we look at faith, works, and legalism. And again, last week we were talking about the righteousness of Jesus that is imputed to us. That is when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Through faith in Jesus, we receive the righteousness of Jesus. And we are accepted through His righteousness. But we also talked about the impartation of the righteousness of Jesus, which simply put is the impartation of the life of Jesus. And that amalgamation, I didn't use that word last week, but the amalgamation, there's a word, isn't it? Amalgamation. Remember that word, amalgamation? The amalgamation between us and Christ, the fusion of the life of Jesus by faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of God's people. It is often, to our perspective, very subtle. And it seems to me, I just wish it would happen so much more quickly than it does. But so we're talking about some of those issues, and so it's all this issue of faith and how does this relate. And now we were talking about the commandments this weekend. We were talking about the commandments last night, and tonight we're talking about the Sabbath and this whole, you know, this on one side, you know, the legalism, on the other side, you know, the cheap grace. And where does the truth really lie? And is it legalism to talk about behavior? We were talking about this in our Sabbath school class. Behaviorism. I mean, we just read a text that talked about holy behavior and conduct and obedience. How does that all fit together in a relationship with the relationship with Jesus Christ? And where is that line between legalism when we talk about obedience and that which is consistent with our faith in Jesus? I mean, that is the relevant issue, and a lot arises and falls from it. We're reminded in Romans 3, verse 28, where Paul says, we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, that's clear. And by the way, whenever Paul speaks of the works of the law, he is speaking of legalism. And it's in a Jewish context. We need to remember that historically. And they had gotten into all of this about doing the right thing, but they were doing it for all the wrong reasons. Motivation is pretty important with God, you know, in what we do and what's behind it. So, but we are justified apart from the works of the law. And the scriptures are clear, and I think most of us are probably clear on this as well, that our salvation is dependent upon our faith in Jesus Christ and not on our works or obedience. However, there is a relationship between faith and obedience. Else, how does this make us any different than many of the other churches out there that are preaching on grace and the free salvation of Jesus, but have nothing to do with obedience, nothing to do with keeping the commandments? Are we going to go the same direction in all of this? And in some segments of the church here in this country, there are some that actually are drifting that direction. That's why it is vital for us to have, in the context of our relationship in Jesus, to have a clear balance and biblical view on the subject. And we need to be very careful about simplicity is important in faith and matters of faith, but an oversimplification of the whole issue. We need to really understand it from a biblical standpoint. In 2 Peter and 2 Timothy 3, let me go back to Paul. 2 Peter 3, Paul talks about those who have the form of godliness. Remember that passage? The form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And my friend, we want to experience the power. We want more than just an intellectual experience. We want more than just, you know, we want to experience the power of God unto salvation. Remember Romans 1, 16 and 17? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he talks about that through it, the power of God unto salvation is revealed. And so we need to always keep that when we're talking about issues of faith and grace. We must always keep in view the power of God to our salvation, right? Because if we only keep looking to ourselves and we keep saying, I can't do it, I can't do it. Well, that's a vital truth. But we've got to get away from looking to ourselves and all the limitations that come with self to looking to Jesus. That's where faith comes in. Looking to Jesus and seeing the glory of His love and the power of that love and grace. And so if we fix our eyes on Jesus, then we will experience the power that we're talking about. In fact, as we study the Bible and we come to Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does. Now that's an interesting word, does. That tells me that the gospel, our faith in Jesus, is not passive, it is active. We would use the word proactive. This dynamic, it is powerful. It relates in action, right? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So my friend, there is a correlation somewhere. If we're going to be consistent with what the Bible teaches, a correlation on one hand between faith and on the other, obedience. There just has to be a correlation. Or we can get into the selectiveness that we find in much of the Christian world. We're just going to look at certain texts and these other texts that talk about obedience and talk about doing and holy conduct. We're just kind of going to ignore those texts. Or we may go to the extreme position, that's legalistic. But I don't think any of us are willing to, as we look at the Bible, to say that there's anything of legalism in the Bible, right? Now, people use the Bible legalistically, right? As they do the commandments. So we have to look at this with some sense of judgment and understanding as we look at issues, I think, that are so vitally important to all of us. Because we are the people that are noted in the Bible as those who have the faith of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. And if those are two major identifying characteristics of God's people in the end time, then we must be clear about these things, don't you think? We need to have a clear understanding. Or we're going to find ourselves, we'll leave it to the evangelist to deal with the commandments, and then we're not really sure that they've really got it put together, when it comes to this issue. Oh, it's so nice to have that fan. You folk are just spoiling me here. You know that? James 2, the New Testament, page 178. Now, you may not be using the Bibles from the meeting, so I guess I'll forego giving you the page number. So if we're going to talk about faith and works, we might as well talk about James chapter 2. And beginning with verse 14, where the question is posed, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? And what is the obvious answer to the question? What use is it? The one who has faith, but does not have works. What use is it? It's of no use. Faith that doesn't lead us to doing the right thing is useless. And then it goes on to ask the question, can that faith save him? Faith without works. Can that faith save him? And again, my friend, faith that doesn't lead us to doing God's will cannot save us, because we'll discover it's not the genuine product. It's not genuine. So it reminds me, as I was doing this series, not that far from here, down in Central Point, and had a young man that was attending the meetings, came about the second week of the series of meetings and really began to get into the meetings. And he was enthusiastic about it, and I could see the Holy Spirit working in his life, and he had a companion with him. I thought maybe it was his wife. I wasn't sure of the relationship, but anyway, we were just getting initially acquainted. But as we progressed during the series of meetings, I found out that she had been on the street and had been in need, and so he had taken her into his home, and I was on the subject last night. Really don't know that I really want to get into it this morning, but anyway, how do I get into this? They were living together. I guess I'll leave it at that. They were living together, and but yet I saw how the Holy Spirit was working in their lives. I saw particularly in Ed's life, and he was going forward, and you know, the Spirit was leading him to make a recommitment of his life to Jesus. I remember one evening as we were a week or two from the end of the series, I'm always one of the last ones out, and as I was going to my car in the parking lot at the Central Point Church, Ed and his friend were heading to the car, and I just simply said to them, you know, if you love somebody enough to live with them, you ought to love them enough to marry them. Now, you can get away with that kind of thing at a certain point. You know, I don't just go right up to people when I, you know, I just want you to know, I don't operate that way. But you come to a point where you can really, you know, you're connecting with people, you're gaining their trust, you're gaining their confidence, and you can touch on things that are pretty sensitive. And that is pretty sensitive. Well, I'll tell you, Ed went home and he thought about that. I'm talking about the relationship between faith and works. Because he, in the end, made a recommitment to Jesus in rebaptism, and he went to work to correct the situation. Last night I shared with you an illustration of somebody going home and talking to their boyfriend, and they got married, and then Sherry was baptized. In this case, they separated. Now, that takes some faith. I think we all would agree that would take some faith. And then we move on. We move on to James 2 and looking at verses 15 and 16. And when we talk about faith and works, we often are thinking of this in great theological terms, you know. But notice how practical James deals with the whole subject as we come to verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give that them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? That's what he's talking about when he's talking about faith and works. So practical. And this is an issue that my wife and I banter around, because we have in, I don't know if it's true here in Sutherland, I'm not sure I've seen it in Sutherland, but you visit Spokane Valley, there's certain points where you're going to find people out there with these signs, you know, willing to work for food, out of a job, you know, stranded. You'll see these cardboard signs. Do you have any of that? Okay. And there's this one corner particularly, and there's been this woman, you know, she dresses like a bag lady. And she's been there for years. So my wife and I are going through this conversation, and, you know, should we help people like that? You know, if they're going to spend it on alcohol and tobacco, I'm not interested in really helping somebody do that. So that's part of my contribution to the subject. But Donna will always say, and she's got the softer heart, I guess. I have to acknowledge that. But, you know, what if they're really in need and we're just passing them by? And then I will respond, but yeah, how about all those stories you hear about these people dressed like they're, you know, they're living on the street, but you follow them home and they're doing pretty good at this. You know, do you have those kind of conversations? So I'm trying to learn to err on the other side of it than, you know, the other extreme, And it's hard, but, and especially in this economy when there are people that are in need. You know, do we just stand idly by? We have the whole social network, supposedly. you know, that, you know, we can look to the government to step in. And so do we really need to do anything? ADRA? Well, let ADRA do it. But our faith needs to be practical, is what the Bible tells us. Genuine faith, you see, will reveal itself in loving concern to others. Genuine faith cannot be disassociated from the lie. It can't if it's genuine. That's what the Bible tells us. Let me take you on to 1 John 3 and verses 17 through 19. Yeah. See, if I don't do that, then my pages of my Bible are going to go flying. John adds, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed. Let us love in deed and truth. You see, we can make faith so ethereal that it's not practical. Right? That's what we can do. And this passage tells us we're to love in deed and in truth. We shall know him by this, that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him if we love in deed and in truth. And that's the kind of Christian I seek to be. And I know that's the kind of Christian that you want to be as well. To love in deed and in truth. Oh, yes. Okay. Yes. I need that microphone. I guess I'm going to let you in on this. I think we've all had some opportunities. When I was in Kenya and, Jim Zachary, who was the evangelism coordinator of, for the Quiet Hour, that period of time, had put into my hands $500 that somebody had given him, to do something good over there. And, we were in southeastern Kenya. And, the pastor's wife that we were working with also is a pastor, Pastor Sylvia. You'll see her in a moment. She's handing out the blankets there. And we're living in a part of Kenya where they were telling us about half the population, a population of a million and a half, were going to die of AIDS. And tragic situation. Among other things, they told us in Kenya that the average adult had 26 different sexual partners a year. Now, that tells you right away that's going to create some real problems. But the church was so much better because the average church member, our church, had only 6. Now, if that was happening in the United States and we think we have our problems with issues of sexuality, well, let me tell you, it could be a lot worse. I'm not saying that, you know, it's just all right here, but so... But Sylvia had been working in an encampment of widows who had all lost their husbands to AIDS. And every last one of these widows, 300 of them, had AIDS. In fact, associated with the camp were some orphans that these widows were taking care of who had lost both parents because of AIDS. It was a tragic situation. They were living in just typical traditional African huts with dirt floor. And it was, they considered it to be a cold environment that time of year. I saw people with, I mean, these were coats that came from the U.S., obviously, with fur collars. And so it was cold, and they didn't even have a blanket. And so I want to tell you, there is joy when you, in service, reach out to help others. Now, somebody provided the means to do it. So we went down to the local Indian market. India is in India, and found some blankets, got a good deal on 300 blankets. And then we got 7 good Chinese-made sewing machines. And one of the gals that was on my team was a seamstress, and she helped us choose that and get all of the cloth and all of the materials that would be needed. We were going to set them up. We got teachers. We even provided for a storefront because this was a hot item in that economy, clothing. And so we were going to try to provide them with something to help them to be able to, on an ongoing basis, to begin to meet their needs, and found several that already had training as seamstresses. So, you know, it was a wonderful thing. But that's the backdrop. And you know, as you've been in service, this is a wonderful thing.
Which is thrilling to hear.
Okay. Yeah, bless her heart. Anyway, so it is, you know, being committed, not just to our own world, but being committed to the needs of others. In my own home church, have an individual on the verge of losing their home. And I was just thrilled to hear that my home church got together and stepped in and helped that individual through that temporary financial setback that meant that she was going to lose her home if something wasn't done. So again, genuine faith, practical faith in Jesus always reaches out to touch the lives of others through us. You see, as if his love has touched our lives, it ought to touch the lives of others through us. Take a look at James 2. We're still there, aren't we? James 2, and as we look at verse 17. James 2, verse 17, where it says, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being by itself. Dead faith. Is that possible to have dead faith? Faith is vital. Faith is living. Faith is something that engulfs the whole life, and you think of it in the context of our relationship. And so the question is, how is our faith in Jesus? Is it thriving? Is it growing? Is it affecting our lives with the spirit of his love? I think that's one of the vital questions that we have to look at. And then we move on to verse 18. In verse 18, it says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now notice that terminology, showing, revealing. It's more than just making a confession or profession of faith. But how do we know? How does genuine faith reveal itself in a person's heart, life, and mind? And my friend, it's through our works. There's a correlation between faith and works, as we will see. Genuine faith always will work. I remember I was an evangelist for the Montana Conference for a couple of years, and my oldest son was 3 or 4 years of age, and we just finished a 6-week series of meetings, and so we were heading back to our base in Bozeman, Montana, had been traveling a long time, pulling our 40-foot fifth-wheel trailer, had a 1979 Ford Ranger with a 460 Ford barrel. I mean, that thing just sucked up the fuel. And so we had been driving for some hours, getting back to our base, and it stopped to fuel up before we got into a motel, and David came in with me. It was a gas place, but you know, there was food and other things that you could get there. And he found that they had toys in this little market. You know, I don't know what it is about kids, but you could be in this huge store and they'll find it. It's just like they just have radar for it, you know, to find the toy section. And here was a rotating display with little plastic toys, and he was looking at it, and then he came to me and brought me over, and he said, Daddy, would you buy that for me? And I looked at it. It was just a couple, $2 or $3. It was a little train set, plastic train set. And so I bought it for him. He could hardly wait to get into the motel room as we had to get in, and we had to pay for our room and get our key and everything. He just could hardly wait. And then we had to get our stuff in to get us comfortable. He could just hardly wait. And finally, I sat down with him at the table, and we opened that package. He was just so eager about this. And it was a very simple thing. It was an oval track. And so we connected it. It had an engine and a couple of cars and a caboose. And it was very simple, as I said. It was meant to, you know, you put it all on the track and you just pull it around. So we put the engine and the couple cars and the caboose on the track, and then we pulled it and it immediately derailed. So we put it back on there, and again it derailed, and, you know, it was just a cheap toy. It was just absolutely really worthless. And because it didn't work. And that was frustrating for David. And you know what you do with something that doesn't work, unless you happen to be a collector, as some people do. I've got that big job in my garage. I've been collecting stuff that I don't need and stuff that doesn't work. My wife was saying to me, does that, trimmer, the shrub trimmer, does that old one still work? And I'm saying, yes, it still works. Let's save it. I'm going to have a garage sale. Well, I've been saying this for 2 years. There it lays. So some of us collect things, but, you know, if it doesn't work, it doesn't work. At some point, we're going to discard it, aren't we? And so I think that illustrates what we're talking about when we talk about faith and we talk about works. Take a look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. One of my favorite passages of Scripture right here. You will remember where it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ, what? Christ lives where? In me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. My friend, if Jesus is living in us, his life cannot be hidden within. If Jesus is living in us, his life will be manifested through us, won't it, on some level? It will be manifested through us. And in Colossians 1 verse 27, we find it says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And my friend, if Christ is in us, he will on some level be in what we do and in what we say. Else we're, you know, we've got this separation between, on one hand, what we professed and the life. There's a disconnect that develops between what we profess and the life. And true, genuine faith is integrated into our lives and reveals itself through our lives. It's demonstrated in our lives. It's the power of God unto salvation. So again, if he is in us, on some level, he'll be in all that we do and all that we say, is what I understand as I study the Bible. And then I want to take you to John 15, verse 5, of course, where it says, Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. And my friend, again, if Jesus is abiding in the heart, his life will be revealed through us. It will. Now, it's a growing experience. In Steps of Christ, page 57, we're given this wonderful statement where it says, while we cannot do anything to change our hearts or to bring ourselves into harmony with God, and there's not one thing that we can do, while we must not trust at all to ourselves or our good works, our lives will reveal whether the grace of God is dwelling within us. It will be revealed whether we have the genuine article or not, is what the Bible tells us. And take a look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Let's be clear about the source of these works. There are those works that are self-generated. And my friend, whenever the works come out of self, they are always legalistic. A self-centered, a self-generated works. That's legalism. But notice what we find in Philippians 2 and verse 13 where it says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So whose works are they anyway? Who's at work in us? By faith. It is God that's at work in us. And again, our lives will bear testimony to the fact that it's God who is at work. And God will be at work to change a heart of sin, to change a heart that is so selfish and a heart that is so self-centered, and will bring us into harmony with the Spirit of Jesus, will bring us into harmony with the teachings and principles of his word, will bring us into harmony with the principles of the commandments, the righteousness of the commandments. Will bring us into harmony, is what the Bible indicates. In First Selected Messages, page 397, again, another statement that really just gets to the heart of this. I just love this statement about this whole subject. It says, genuine faith will be manifested in good works. Not maybe, should be, possibly will be. Genuine faith will be manifested in good works, for good works are the fruits of faith. The fruits of faith. As God works in the heart. Notice this dynamic. As God is at work in our hearts, as God works in the heart, and man, and this is our part, man surrenders his will to God, and that is a faith, isn't it? As man surrenders his will to God and cooperates with God, it is a cooperative spiritual process, right? And we cooperate with God, he, that is man, mankind, ladies, that's inclusive of you, you know that. He works out in the life what God works in by the Holy Spirit. We work out in our lives by faith, that which God's working in us by the Holy Spirit. And there's harmony between the purpose of the heart and the practice of the life. I like that. And then Spurgeon, let me quote from Spurgeon, who I think had a good way of putting it together. Faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he that is without works is without faith. What do you think? And then from the Interpreter's One Volume Commentary, page 920, I really like this one. Faith and works are two sides of the same reality. We like to separate them out as we discuss this theologically. But they're really part and parcel of the same. Are two sides of the same reality. Faith is the inner side of action. Works are the outward expression of faith. Does that make sense? And my friend, as we've been putting this together, if that's the kind of faith that we're talking about, there is nothing legalistic about this whatsoever. And this is where some, you know, in some segments of the church, and I'm not saying it's here in Sutherland because I'm just really getting to know you, and so I'm not preaching at the subject at you or for you because I think there's a problem, but I do know in the church at large, this is an issue. There's a lot of confusion over this issue. And some have rejected clear biblical teaching on this subject because of misunderstanding of what legalism really is. And in the process of rejected certain principles and teachings of the Word of God, I believe this is part of the reason why we're finding the spirit of prophecy has just kind of been put into kind of the back corner of the life of many churches. Again, there's those extremes that we've gone through over that, but I think that's part of it, because some of the councils just seem legalistic, but they always have to be understood in the context of faith. Remember, as I shared with you last night, as we're talking about the commandments, when we come to the Word of God and it's true of the spirit of prophecy, there are two major themes that we will find. Number one is God's standard. It's perfect, it's righteous, and it's been codified in the Ten Commandments. We've got God's standard. We have God's standard, His righteousness. On the other hand, we have God's mercy and we have God's love, which is the basis of our salvation. And as I said last night, and I say again, He did not forfeit the standard for our salvation. He did not say, and I'm going to repeat myself, He did not say to Adam and Eve, nor does He say to us, it's all right, I knew you blew it, tomorrow's another day, we'll just start all over, it's all right. It wasn't all right. Was it? It wasn't all right. But the answer was not to lower the standard. This is where much of the Christian church has gone. They've lowered the standard, and we must not follow. For the love and grace of Jesus lifts us. That's what it does. And you see the same thing in the spirit of prophecy. Yes, it talks about principles. It talks about the standard of righteousness. And some, that's all that they've seen. And then they can relate to the Bible the same way. But I'll tell you, just like in the Bible, you also see a lot in the spirit of prophecy. Take the book Steps of Christ, Desire of Ages, and it's all through her writings. There is so much there about faith and about love and God's love, right? So if we focus in on one without the other, of course that's going to become legalistic. You've got to have both, right? That's my argument about this whole issue. We've got to have both. It's not one or the other, it's both. And that's what the statement says. It's two sides of the same reality. One's the inner side of it, and one's the outward expression of it. And that is what keeps us in balance. This is one of the things we have as a people to contribute to the whole discussion in the Christian world over some of these issues. And then I'm going to take you on down. Let me get caught up in my notes here. Where am I in my notes? Well, we're going back to James 2 and verse 19. Anyways, God who is at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And here in James 2, verse 19, we continue looking at our passage. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Do they really? Do they believe? Do they know that there's a God in heaven? Well, they once were there, weren't they? They once were there. So they have a certain belief, but they don't have the works. Their works show where their hearts are, and their hearts are not in harmony with God. They once were, but no longer are in harmony with God. And it goes on to say, verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Useless. Faith without works is useless, is what the Bible says. And then it's interesting to me in this New Testament context that as he's talking about the relationship between faith and works, he draws an Old Testament illustration of what he's talking about. Isn't that fascinating? When again, in much of the Christian world, the idea is the New Testament is a covenant of grace based on faith. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is a covenant of works and is legalistic. So he uses an Old Testament illustration of what he's talking about. Verse 21, he's talking about Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Abraham justified by works? That's in the Bible. What do we read in Romans 3:28? No one's going to be justified by the works of the law. But so how do we harmonize this? Do we become selective of what passages we're going to consider? And you tell me, how intellectually honest is that? Well, we're going to just take certain passages. That is not intellectually sound. Not if we believe this is a revelation of God's will. Not if we believe, as Jesus, as he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, declared, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm going to get it out yet. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. No, we believe that the revelation, and it's demonstrative, the revelation of God through his word is harmonious. And if it is harmonious, then it means that we, as we study the truth, it is in light of all that has been revealed on any given point. And then if we're only being selective of certain texts and leaving certain other texts out, then we know on some level we're not getting it right. Is that not accurate? On some level, we're not getting it right if we're going to be selective. And my friend, there is enough of that going in the Christian world at large. We must not be guilty of that as a people, not a people that have been known historically as a people of the book. Let me tell you, having worked in Africa, I've had 4 series in Africa and Eastern Europe, and I've been in the Philippines. I haven't been everywhere, but let me tell you, the genius of the work in those places, Central and South America, my friend, is not because they have kind of gotten away from the Bible. It's not because they are into worship styles. I mean, we're all into these worship styles. It's just part of the general, you know, we can learn from other people, and it's not, you know, worship is one of the things that we ought to be noted for. It's a part of the first angel's message, isn't it? We're called upon to worship and glorify God. So it's not that it's relevant, but that trend to emphasize all of this aspect of worship in the Bible in some, I've got to be accurate about this, and I want to say this in a way that doesn't come across as critical, but as an observation, in some church settings, it is like the Bible has become kind of secondary to the whole process of worship. But I'll tell you, over in those countries, the Bible is right up front and center to the whole vitality of what is going on over there. When I was in Kenya, the brethren told me, you just put out a sign around here that their meeting's being put on by Seventh-day Adventists, and they're going to come out by hundreds and thousands, because they know when they go to Seventh-day Adventist meetings, they're going to get the Bible. And I thought, oh, man, that's where I'm at. I'm really into that. I'm going to do well over here. You know, but there's been kind of a little bit of a drift this way, you know. Is the Bible as vital to the spiritual processes of the church as it once was? And my friends, for some of us who've been around, that it seems to be that the trend is that we're becoming less biblical. We're becoming less biblical. And because we become some, I'm not, again, this is generalization. Because we're tending to become less biblical, it means that when it comes to issues within the church, issues of faith, issues of teaching, issues relating to this whole issue of faith and works would be a good example of it. It means without having the benefit of Bible teaching in the sense that we really need to, it means that certain ideas begin to creep into our thinking that are not well informed in relationship to what the Bible actually teaches. Now, is that a valid observation? Okay. So, and it ought not to, you know, I'm going to leave it at that. So I'm going to get into another sermon, but it relates to what we're talking about, that he would use an Old Testament illustration. He's talking about Abraham being justified by his works. And it talks about here when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You all remember that story, don't you, from Genesis chapter 22? After giving Abraham the promise of the whole, of the promised land, of Canaan. And he sojourned there. He never actually possessed it himself. But, you know, at one point God said, look at the stars of the sky. Your descendants are going to be even more. Look at the sands of the seashore. You know, nations are going to come forth from you. And so all of these promises have been given to Abraham, and yet they were, you know, they were barren. I mean, Sarah was barren. Years went by. Remember, they got into trying to help God out. You know, I'm just reading through this section in Genesis, in my devotions. And so Abraham came up with the idea. It's going to come from my household. There is a boy here, Ishmael. You know, Ishmael. And Sarah with this whole idea that, you know, that Abraham, not the boy, Ishmael. Eliezer, his servant. But God said, no, it's not going to be that way. But then it was the handmaiden for Sarah. Remember that? This is all an illustration of legalism. God made the promise, but we're going to make it happen. And God said, no, that's not going to be the way it happens. It's going to come from you and Sarah. And remember, after waiting so many years, and they're getting older and older and older, remember, God visits them, and Abraham entertains God. Isn't that kind of an interesting idea? Do you remember the story? They end up entertaining God, and Sarah, of course, is preparing. She's listening into the conversation. She's not right there, but listening in. And Abraham is told again, you know, next year about this time, you will have a son. Remember how Sarah responded? She began to laugh. In my old age, I'm 100 years of age. I don't know if we have anybody here 100 years of age, but are you ready to have another child or have a child? I think we all would be chuckling, wouldn't we? You would be in the choir. You'd be on the national news, and you would be in the Guinness Book of Records at 100. So, but it happened. What an event at last. God had promised it, and he accomplished it. It was clearly his working, wasn't it? And oh, how they cherished that boy of promise, Isaac. How they loved him. All their hopes were centered in that boy. And then Abraham has this dream in which God says, take that boy, go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. How do we know that Abraham had faith? Well, my friend, the next morning he didn't sleep in. He got up early. Got up earlier than Sarah was going to get up. He roused his servants. He said, we're going to sacrifice, get everything ready. And then, how do we know Abraham had faith? He went over to where his son that he loved with all of his being. I can imagine him just standing over him, watching him peacefully sleep. And how that father's heart went out to this boy, how he loved him. Gently, he awakened him and said, Isaac, we've got to go. We're going to go sacrifice. How do we know that Abraham had faith? For the next 3 days, with a heavy heart, Abraham, his son, and his servants were treading through the wilderness, heading to Mount Moriah. How do we know that Abraham had faith? Well, we follow the story. Father and son together climbed to the heights of Mount Moriah. How do we know that Abraham had faith? On the top of that mountain, Abraham laid out his son on the altar that they had erected and raised the knife. That's how we know that Abraham had faith. And that's when God stepped into the picture. He let this play out for 3 days, if you can imagine it. I wonder what kind of things he lets play out in our lives. In Genesis 22, verse 12, at that point, God said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It was a test, wasn't it? But the tests that come in life, end up strengthening us on some levels, don't they? That's why the test was given. They reveal something about us. And those would be positive or negative things that they reveal. We all go through this, but I tell you, this was a real positive. Was there a sacrifice? There was a ram that was caught in the thicket, remember? And father and son together sacrificed that ram. Who did that ram represent? Represented the sacrifice of Jesus. What further thing was God doing? Mount Moriah. Let's come back to that. Mount Moriah. There's another name for Mount Moriah. You would know it better. Anybody remember the other name for Mount Moriah? I'll give you a picture as a hint. It's right there. The Dome of the Rock that's supposedly erected over the place where Isaac took his son to sacrifice him. Mount Zion is what we would know Mount Moriah as, to the very place where God was going to give up and sacrifice his son, is the place where God sent Abraham to sacrifice his son. Do you see the wonderful and powerful lesson that there was in this? Abraham gained an insight into God's love, into the plan of salvation that he would not otherwise had if he had not been tested. He knew what it was for God to give up his only begotten son, because he went through the process of giving up his only son, that son of promise. And so it says he was justified by his works, in the sense that the works bear witness to the faith. He was justified. Does that make sense? And that's what it does. It bears witness to the faith. And it goes on to say, you see that faith was working with his works. Verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Notice the interaction that is indicated here. And in the illustration of Abraham, the interaction taking place between faith and works. Faith being revealed in works, but by our works, our faith being strengthened. Does that make sense? As we act upon our faith, the works actually strengthen our faith. That's exactly what's going on. So, my friend, it is not a question of either or. If there's faith, there's going to be works. That's what the Bible indicates. And then in verse 23, it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And so it's a practical illustration of how our faith is accounted or is considered for righteousness. Through faith in Christ, we receive his righteousness. And in the process, we assimilate the life of Jesus. Does that make a lot of sense? It is. And my friend, that is central to our message as a people. That's why we uphold as a people the love and grace of Jesus, the free salvation that is ours in Jesus, right? This is one of the things we ought to be noted for, our love and our commitment to Jesus. And it's more than just a doctrine. It's more than just a teaching. It's a living reality in our lives. It's a growing reality in our lives. But also that as a people, we believe, as the Bible teaches, in keeping the commandments of God, that faith is practical, faith is dynamic. And as the Holy Spirit and our growing relationship with Jesus, we are being transformed from glory to glory, as we are being changed into His likeness. And my friend, I set forth that that is the grand purpose of our faith as Christians of Seventh-day Adventists, the desire to become more and more like Jesus. And the more and more we are like Jesus, the more we'll have His Spirit. The more and more we're like Jesus, the more it will be reflected again in all that we do and all that we say. And so we're not ashamed of the gospel. We are not ashamed of the message that God has given us. It is theologically, it is biblically, and it is intellectually sound. Be assured of this. We do. We have such a message. And we're not ashamed of it. Of course, that's why you invited me to come here, and that's why you continue to do Bible studies and reach out to the community, because you know that God's given us such a wonderful message. Father in heaven, as we bring our study to a conclusion this morning, we are just so grateful for the insights that Your Word gives us, and to know that Your Word is living as Your Spirit is at work as we study with open hearts and minds, and how we're drawn closer to You, and then we're drawn into a deeper understanding and again into a deeper commitment. Thank You for Your Word. We love Your Word. We love its teachings. We love the principles, because it's all about teaching us about life and what it really means to be a true believer as Abraham was. And, oh Lord, to be as Abraham was, known as Your friend, may we be known as Your friends, because we love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.